All right, let's come back to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Look what Jesus is saying in verse 44. It's a very, very important little word there that governs this whole section. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Jesus, you see, doesn't have the view that things were happening per chance. It just kind of fell out this way. That there was a chance it mightn't somehow turn out this way. For Jesus, it was all programmed. It must be fulfilled. God had a plan from before the foundation of the world that was being put into effect through the history of mankind, and it was coming to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. What had to happen had to happen. It was always the plan and purpose of God. It was about to happen. It did happen. It must happen. And that same word must is governing the word will in verses 45, 46 and 47. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer. Not may suffer, has a chance of suffering, could run through a bad time somewhere along the chain. Will suffer. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See the plan of God? The plan that Christ came to put into effect, the plan which had a necessity built into it because we have got a God who is the sovereign Lord of history, the plan was that the Christ would surely suffer, die, rise again on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will surely be preached to all nations in his name. It's a twofold plan. It's a death, suffering, resurrection of the Christ. It's a world evangelization plan. The suffering was from the beginning God's plan. The prophets didn't understand that. That's what Peter says. But that Passover lamb that rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, that was Christ. He was to die for the sins of the people. Indeed, it was God's plan always that that would be the case. Let me read to you. You write down 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 verse 18. "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to your forefathers," 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, our Lamb, of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect," 20, "he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." That is, before God made the world, he had already determined that his son Jesus was to die for the sins of the world. See, so often we have this idea that God fell asleep, went for his Sabbath sleep on the seventh day of creation, and when he woke up, Adam and Eve had done the dirty on him. And so he then had to kind of clean up the mess. And he had a little discussion with his son then as to whether his son would go and clean it up for him, so that God could somehow bring it back to square one. But no, before the world was created, Christ was chosen as the one who would suffer for the sins of the whole world. That's what 1 Peter 1 is saying, isn't it? No, Philip Jensen's not making it up. I know it's going to give you all kinds of intellectual problems and questions and all the rest of it, and we've been through several of them already, haven't we? But that's what it's saying. The Christianity we've got to come to terms with is the one that's in the Bible, not the one that we may or may not like. That's what it's saying. It was a necessity for Christ to suffer, for it had always been the plan of God. That's why in Isaiah chapter 53 we get such a vivid description of the sacrificial death of God's son, because it was prophesied. It was God's plan. Pilate didn't kill Jesus. He did, but he didn't kill Jesus because it was always the plan of God. And so you get that passage in Acts 2:23 where it says that it was the foreknowledge and determined plan of God that at the hands of wicked men, Christ would be killed. He had to suffer because he was the one who was to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. For God's concern ultimately was not with the people of Israel, but with the sins of Adam, the whole of mankind. And all the temple and the sacrifices were really to help us understand what this great sacrifice was doing. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who opens up for us the way to God. The captivity of Pharaoh, the captivity of Babylon, they were just gigantic visual aids to help us understand judgment, to help us understand captivity to the forces of evil, to help us understand sin, so that we could understand what it means to be rescued out from under sin, rescued out from the dominion of darkness, because it was Jesus who came to rescue. And the very word rescue that is used from Egypt, from Babylon, is the word that's used to help you understand Jesus. Because we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the powers and principalities of darkness. We were slaves to death. But Jesus, in his suffering, rescued us from death, rescues us from sin, rescues us from the powers and principalities of evil. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer so that he could crush Satan's head under his feet as Satan struck him. But it was likewise necessary for him to rise on the third day. Hosea 6:2, as I shared with some of you last night, is a prophecy in the Old Testament which talks about the judgment of God and the restoration of God. Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence." The God who is going to judge and condemn and destroy will on the third day raise up and restore that we may live on. Jesus knew that the one that they were speaking about was the true son of Abraham. There was only one true son of Abraham, and it wasn't Isaac. It was Jesus. He was Israel. He was the one who was going to suffer the judgment of God and the restoration on the third day. It was necessary to rise up so that the kingdom of God could come, as is prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and 37, so that the forgiveness could come and the judgment could come, so that God's name would be hallowed and God's will be done on earth, so that God's spirit could be poured out into the lives of people. But just as it was necessary for the Christ to die and rise again, it is equally the plan and purpose of God, Luke 24, verse 47, that name of Jesus be preached through all the world, and repentance and forgiveness of sins be declared to all nations. Evangelism is very often an 11th commandment for Christians. That's a hopeless view of evangelism. It's kind of like a little appendix stuck on the end. It is misunderstood. It hasn't heard the call of God at all. Evangelism has been the eternal plan and purpose of God for this phase of history. We are in the age of evangelism. God has started the resurrection. He has started the new heavens. He has started the new earth. God has started the judgment day. But he is delaying the judgment day for one reason. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's in Romans chapter 2. For one reason is he delaying the judgment day. That is, so as to give people the opportunity to repent and be forgiven before that dreadful and awful day takes place. It's the only reason for the delay that I can see in the scriptures. And when the disciples said, "Okay, you're resurrected, is this now the time?" Jesus said, no, don't you ask the times, that's not for you to know, but I'll tell you what you're supposed to be doing now. You're supposed to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. For God's plan was to see his son pay for the sins of the world, to rise up to establish the kingdom, and to send the message worldwide. that men and women might be saved from the wrath to come, rather than being consumed in the wrath to come. It's God's great mercy to us that he is holding back from cleaning up this mess. And so the kingdom was to be preached, not for Israel alone, but preached for the world. Repentance and forgiveness is the nature of that preaching. The name of Jesus is the one who can give to us such forgiveness in repentance. Well, let's pause to gather breath there for a moment. Change the mental gears. Stop and think for ourselves here. Where are we now? Where is the game up to? How are we playing in it? This is really about living in the resurrection. So the whole of the history of the universe has been moving towards this point in time, and there's not many other points in time after this one. The last one has actually already started. It just hasn't been completed because here is a little extra time. That's what we're playing in. Extra time. It should have finished already, the game. The final whistle's blown. Jesus has risen from the dead. But for God's own purposes, he said, I'll give you 5 more minutes. I'll give you 10 more minutes. You can have just another little bit of extra time. We are playing in the extra time of history. Have you ever seen them play in extra time? It's not the time to kind of lie back and say, oh, well, it's been a rough game, hasn't it? You know, I mean, I thought we were going to be left off the field. No, no. Extra time is the last chance time, isn't it? And that's what we're playing in. We're playing in extra time, the last chance time. It might be hard going, but this is the time to burn yourself out in. Because if you don't win now, there's no more. This is it. What's God's plans for now? The resurrection's on. It's all started. It's established by Jesus. It's assured by the Spirit. What's God's time now? We are to be hurrying on this last time. 2 Peter 3. You say, how do I hurry it on? Well, have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Didn't you mean it when you were saying that? We actually be wanting it to come. Blessed is all those who want the return of the Lord, who love the return of the Lord. We want it to come, and yet we don't want it to come because you and I know we've still got the relatives and the friends, don't we? And so while we're saying, come Lord Jesus and clean up this mess, we're also saying, but hang on, while I have a chance to chat to my next door neighbour. That would be living in God's plan now, wouldn't it? For that is what God is now doing, you see. His plan for now is repentance to be preached, Jesus to be preached, forgiveness of sins to be won. That is the plan, not just here, not just Israel, everywhere. That is his plan. This is the age not of world evangelization so much as the age of urgent world evangelization. That's the character of this age that we are in. That we can give them forgiveness. That we can save them from the judgment day which has been fixed. Remember back Monday, it seems ages ago, doesn't it? Lots happened since then, hasn't it? Been to a lot of places and talked to a lot of people and had very little sleep. Remember way back there on Monday, we started off asking questions about what were the big problems of the world and how do we see them being solved? Economics is not going to help anybody. That's not going to really change very much, is it? That's not what the problems are. Howard and Tricia are lovely about that, aren't they? Wasn't that a magnificent line that he was using? I'm going to steal it. I'm even going to steal it now before he leaves Australia, but I'll certainly steal it afterwards. About sowing the seed, but the seed that doesn't last, it goes he doesn't know where. The corruption in the hearts of mankind are the problems of Africa. The religion of Hinduism is the problem of India. That's where the problem is. You can pour millions and millions of tons of grain into India. They'll still starve.
as long as they got their wretched cows, as long as they fail to recognize the dignity of God's creation of mankind, they've got a system that doesn't work and won't work. It's the heart of man that needs to be changed. Oh, you can give all the wealth to Australia you like, and we have it. And you'll still see people who are hopeless and miserable, who cannot live with each other, who are ripping each other up and ripping each other off. It's the heart of man that needs to be changed. It's forgiveness that we need. It's repentance we need. Even to fix up what we could fix up in this world, which is not all that much, because some things can't be fixed in this world. But even to fix them, it's the gospel that's actually going to change it. The gospel that makes the real transformations in society. But even if we fixed it all up, Christ will return and destroy the lot. And so what we ultimately need, even more desperately than fixing up the mess we're in, is to be ready for God's fixing up of the mess we're in, which is just around the corner. How do I know it's just around the corner? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So I know where we're up to in the great timeline of history. We're in extra time. That's where we're up to. And so I know what's about to happen. So it's two things, you see. It's the present and the future that Christianity has its impact on. One of my friends served some time in Sudan, living amongst people in a swamp. No matter what they did for the people in the swamp, things only ever got worse. They took Western medicines. They spent time with people there. They tried to show them certain agricultural ways. They preached the gospel to them, but the gospel was resented and rejected by this little Muslim village right in the southern end of the Muslim part of the Sudan. They went up the Nile a little distance to the beginning of the Christian part, and they found a village that had been just similar to the village they were living in, but had been converted to Christ. The houses were neat and tidy. None of the houses their village in were neat and tidy. The children were healthy. None of the children in their village were healthy. The men were working. None of the men in their village worked. The streets were kept tidy and clean. The society had been transformed. They were making ends meet. They weren't reliant upon aid. And the one thing that had done it to them was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two villages were only a few miles apart. The culture and society they'd come from was identical. One was a hellhole, and the other was awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would make all things new, even better than that. If you want to change the world now, it's the gospel that's going to do it. Not the United Nations. They can't do it. Not the doctors. They're unable to do it. Not even the civil engineers who think they can do everything. They can't do it. No one can do it if the people's hearts are not changed. And it's only God and the gospel that changes the hearts of people. But more importantly still, it's only God who can bring us that forgiveness for the last day. That's God's plan now. Urgent world evangelization. Peter and Terry Blouse sat here at Mid-Year Conference for many years as undergraduates, and then when they worked on our staff for a couple of years, and even when they came back as catechists in more college days, I think they were here for a time too. Both Peter and Terry got honours degrees from the University of New South Wales in social work. Things happen. They are country kids. Both from out central west there, one from Molong and the other from close to Molong. Terry will kill me if she hears this tape, because I've forgotten where she comes from. Kewdale, of course. Thank you, the boy from Molong helps me out here. Kewdale. Hello, Terry. And they set aside their careers in social work, very promising careers, push those aside in order to go into ministry. In fact, Peter never practiced as a social worker. Terry did for a while. Peter never did at all. Came in straight working for our staff. And then went and spent 4 years in Moore College. As he spent 10 years between the year he arrived in the University of New South Wales to the time he finished in Moore College. He then spent another year in a missionary training college in Melbourne. We have them located there so people can get used to living in pagan surroundings. And back into Sydney, travelling around churches so as to gather up support, and then out to South America. At the end of 1 year, all they could do was speak Spanish. We've now gone 12 years from the first time which I talked to Peter and Terry about going on the mission field. Long time, isn't it? But if I can tell this without getting too emotional, because I almost got emotional the other night, I got a letter from Peter and Terry just last week, which told me and talked to me about the student in Resistencia in northern Argentina, the first student that they have now seen converted through their ministries out there. Marvellous news to think of people from mid-year conference, the ministry here, touching right the other ends of the world, really, with the gospel of Jesus, and seeing them and gathering together each week to go through the basic Bible studies, just for starters, with this South American fellow. Isn't that exciting news? It's the world we're talking about, and the world that we're responsible for. Places that you and I have never dreamt of, don't even know about, where people are facing hell. But do we believe the gospel? Oh yeah, I know we do, but do we? You know that problem? I don't want to unsettle you about being Christians and not Christians again, but do we really believe it? That is, do you really believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? Do you really believe that He not only died for our sins, but He has started the end of the world, and that we are now living in the extra time? Because I tend to think that our belief, that is Sydney Christian belief, and so I guess there's a few of us here, our belief is really ignorant and superficial belief. The kind that won't stand the test of time and won't get on with the job that it's professing. It's ignorant because it still doesn't understand the plan. We tend to think that as it is in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, we're rolling on. I've got all time I like to do the things of God because the world will be here. I mean, Australia's been running along for 200 years very nicely. It's got another 200 years ahead of it at least, hasn't it? Well, if Bob Hawke has his way, at least. I mean, everything is established and secure and safe. Nothing's going to happen. The world will always be. That's even a very ignorant view of human history. For kingdoms come and go, empires come and go, commonwealths come and go, economies come and go. In fact, it's a very short memory of the Argentinian history, if you remember it. It was about as wealthy as Australia 10, 15 years ago. It's a third world country now, of course. It's a very ignorant view of the comings and going of mankind, but it's an ignorant view of the gospel, because the gospel, if you really believe Jesus rose from the dead, says that we are in the extra time of history. But any tick of the clock now, it could stop. That if God now blew the full-time hooter, no one could complain, because we've already run well into injury time here. The full-time hooter is well and truly overdue. We must be living as the people who are waiting for the return of the Lord, because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. See, I think we're fairly ignorant of it. And not only ignorant of it, we're fairly superficial, as I suggested last night, because we can't really look into hell. We cannot look into the cross. It's all too painful. And so we have been forgiven little, and we love little, because it really isn't very much. I'm going to embarrass somebody here at the moment, but that's all right. They'll survive. I was having a chat to her the other night, and we talked about sin and her sins and my sins, and mainly her sins, actually, because I was a bit too embarrassed to mention mine. And we talked about the wonder of forgiveness and the fact that She really has forgiven all of that. And we both got pretty choked up. I don't know whether she noticed that I was choked up, but I sure noticed she was choked up, because that God could love me so much as to forgive me my sins. And the way he did it, the cost of his own son. I tell you, you lay a finger on my son and he'll answer to me. God actually allowed his son to be killed. It's staggering, isn't it? That I could be so forgiven. It's so superficial, our belief, isn't it? I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. That's off the planet, that kind of song. That got nothing to do with Jesus Christ and Christianity. That really is just inane, isn't it? At the cross where I first saw the light, my sins rolled away. And then they play it to some kind of superficial TV jingle. Amazing grace that should save a wretch like me. And so we squeeze it through a bagpipe and make records of it. A wretch, a beggar. Do we really believe God's plans? Well, if we really do, we should see it, shouldn't we? Where will you see people's belief in God's plans? You see it when they pack everything in to preach the gospel. For living is not living in theory, it's living in practice. The practice shows the theory you live by. I believe the stock market's going to collapse tomorrow, so I rang up and asked my stockbroker to buy some shares today. If you asked him to buy shares today, you don't believe it's going to collapse tomorrow, do you? The way you've acted shows that you don't believe what you're talking about. I believe smoking causes lung cancer, so I'm going to take up smoking. That man's mad. The actions he's doing just completely contradict what he says he believes. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus paid the penalty of hell. And I'm going to go on living as if this world is here forever. And as if it doesn't matter that other people are going to hell. You don't believe it then, do you? You see, evangelism is not an 11th commandment tacked on to all the other things you're supposed to do as a Christian. If you understand the plan of God and that we're in extra time, you understand the gospel can't help but call you. When Jesus came to his disciples, he said, "Come, follow me," but that's not the end of it, is it? "And I will make you fishers of men." He doesn't call them just into following. He calls them into following in order to help with the work. He says to his disciples, "I am the light of the world." And then he goes on to say, "You are the light of the world." Because Jesus has called together a group of people who will show forth his light. He says, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will lose his life for my sake," what's the next bit? "And the gospels will save it. But whoever saves his life will lose it." He doesn't call people into inactive discipleship. He calls them into active discipleship. Oh, you don't save yourself by being active, of course. He saves you. You don't save yourself at all. But if you are one of the saved people, you will say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You cannot be one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and follows the Lord Jesus Christ without being passionately concerned for the salvation of mankind, because that's what our Lord was passionately concerned for. He gave his life, he lived his life, that other people would be saved. You are going to follow him and you don't give a fig about whether other people are going to be saved. That's a nonsense. You're not following him, are you? If you're following the Lord Jesus, you must be a fisher of men. It's not an optional extra, it's an integral part. The call of God is the gospel. All kinds of people sit back waiting to say, "Well, I'll go in the mission field if I get the call." The gospel is the call. If you haven't understood it, then I'm glad you haven't gone to the mission field yet, because you'll junk it all up when you get out there. You don't need a little yoo-hoo from God. You don't need a message written on the wall. You don't need that, because if you have the gospel, you know that we are now in extra time. Now is the age of urgent world evangelization. Now is the moment to score every try you can, to kick every goal that is available to kick. Now is the time to run and run and run and run, lest the hooter is blown before you've got the chance of laying the boot on the leather once more and put it in the net. Now is the moment, as no point in human history ever has been before. I believe all this, but I'm still going to become a three-bedroom suburban career. I believe all this, but I'm going out in the mission field to become an optometrist, a dentist, a musician, or a... It's a nonsense. The only one thing to be doing for the world is to be preaching the gospel. And the only reason to be working is so as to pay yourself to keep alive long enough to preach the gospel. And if you can find somebody else to give you the money to do it, then take it, that you may preach the gospel without being cluttered up with having to go 9 to 5 to the office. For this is the moment. This is the time. This is the phase. Jesus is the Lord. All our decisions need to be taken in the light of it. And many times they'll be costly, because it involves taking the cross. One of our friends here a few years ago, well, he had a terrible struggle. It took him 2 years to cope with this final talk of mid-year conference kind of deal. 2 years because he was eminently successful in his business. 2 years because he married a millionaire. And her family offered him the company, or their share of the company. But he's thrown it all away, and he's gone into the ministry of the gospel full time, because that's what matters to him. Don't think it's not tempting. A friend of mine, his family said, look, if you leave theological training, we will give you a seat on the stock exchange. They're rich enough, they bought it for him. He's continued in the ministry of the gospel and was cut off by his family until they needed him and came back for his help. Well, one of our friends was a sportsman, invited to join the New South Wales squad, and I think had a good chance of playing for Australia. But it interfered with the ministry of the gospel he was exercising as an undergraduate around our campus, and so he dropped out of the firsts. He's just happy to play with them. He said he wouldn't turn up to practice because he didn't have time to have practice and do the Christian things he wanted to do. He was so good they kept him in the first anyway, even though he wouldn't come to practice. The gospel mattered more. Continues to matter. He doesn't play at all nowadays. You see him with itchy fingers every time. He's still concerned for the game and all that, but it's all gone. What could it matter to have a sporting career? Time you're my age, you can't have it anyway. Ridiculous. Keep the crowds entertained, like the Christians in the Colosseum? What a silly idea. I mentioned one of our friends the other day. He most likely listens to some Matthias tape, so I won't mention too much now, but... And he won the university medal in maths. In his fourth year of university, I think it was his fourth year, he finally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. In his second year of his PhD, he couldn't see any reason for a PhD in maths, and gave himself to full-time ministry of the gospel, which is what he's employed to do today. They're real human beings, some of them really bright, some of them really sporting, some of them really rich, most of them just like you. None of those things, but people who have known the gospel is true, and knowing it's true can't go on living the lie that other things matter more. And so have made decisions that radically change their life. Now, am I saying everyone's out in the mission field? Yes, you've got it. Am I saying everyone's overseas? No, there's an awful mission field in Australia. I don't know if you noticed or not, but this fairly pagan place. Where do you start? Well, can I suggest you start on your campus, especially if you're on our campus, as soon as we get back. That's the place to start, isn't it? But what happens at the end of this year when I finish campus? Well, we'll deal with that in the great Unilevers program. Thank you, Zach. You can pay me later for that one. And we'll tell you about what you do in there. But the choices you make now should be affected by the gospel. Some of you struggle with that and say, well, hang on, does that mean I've got to quit my career? No, yes, sorry, yes. Career, yes, you've got to get rid of that stupid idea, career. Do you quit your job? No, not unless someone else is going to pay you. If someone else is going to pay you, fair enough, but if no one's going to pay you, you can't quit your job. You've got to keep eating somehow, haven't you? Be very short-term evangelist if you quit your job and no one pays you. That's not the route. No, you've got to be paid, you keep working. But does then that mean I don't make any decisions? No. One of our friends is a radio broadcaster. He was converted. One of Sydney's leading radio broadcasters, really. They wanted him to work long hours, early in the morning. He reads the news. He's one of the news readers. And the best news reading, of course, is down 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the morning. He married a Christian girl and he says, no, look, this interferes with my family life. I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to read the news kind of in the middle of the day. And I said, well, you can't work here if you do that. He says, oh, well, I'll get a job elsewhere. They said, all right, you can work here. He has actually been shuffled back and forth between radio stations. Always wanted, always employed, has no trouble getting the job, but he always works in the time that allows him to have the Christian ministry in his home, in hospitality, where they have a Bible study group every week taking place there, and with his own family that he wants. That is, he has put his gospel ministry as a host of Christian Bible studies, his gospel ministry and his family ministry before his work. And he was quite willing to sacrifice enormous amounts of money and enormous job opportunities and careers for the sake of those other things. As it's turned out, God's blessed him richly and he's bigger and better known than ever. You keep hearing him all over the place, actually. No, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going into the ministry. A friend of ours, a commerce graduate, living over in the northern suburbs, over in Manly, he and his young bride came and saw me and said, we're not really involved much where we are in our church. Our youth fellowship really doesn't want us. They've got good leaders there. Is there anything that we could do in student ministries? She's a social work graduate, he's a commerce graduate, accountant. And I said, sure, but you can't do it from Manly. You've got to come and live over in our part of the world. So they sold up and moved over to our part of the world. I don't know if you've checked out Eastern Suburbs real estate prices, but for a 5-bedroom house up in Baulkham Hills, you can get a 3-bedroom semi in Randwick. Brand new house and all the trimmings. Up in Baulkham Hills with all the other young families, all the other young yuppies that are getting on in that kind of route. All the comforts, all the success, all the status. They bought a little semi in Randwick in order to be able to have students come and live, come and meet with them in their lounge room, to come and share with them, to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. After hours, out of time, on weekends. Formed the backbone of our church during a very critical phase when we didn't have any other married couples in our church. They came to be a married couple in our church, an enormous financial expense, and everybody said they're mad. Why don't you buy a decent house? Why don't you live up in the nice suburbs? Why don't you go in a place where you don't have a high crime rate? Why don't you? But they loved you enough to do that, because they love the Lord Jesus enough to do that. Oh no, not everyone winds up making the choice of going to Argentina or off to Tanzania. Not everyone makes that kind of choice. Not everyone goes to Moore College, although I'm trying my best to get them there. Not everybody goes that route. But the priority system, the value system upon which they make the choices of life, changes. See, most Australians do it this way. You find your job. You then buy your house using as much of the money as your job can possibly get for you from the bank. And you then find the church that is close to your house. Because if the gospel dominates your life, you find the church where you're going to minister the gospel. And then you try and get the house that will enable you to do that ministry. And then you go looking for the job that will enable you to pay for that house that will enable you to do that ministry. You see, you still wind up in a job and a house. But the way in which you think about the whole process is turned upside down, isn't it? And so you wind up living in Randwick rather than in the suburb they would have by nature lived in. You rather work the shift that no one would think that the great radio broadcaster would use. You rather take the job, the career that really is not the career that anybody thinks is the right one, because you have a ministry of the gospel that you can see you've got the gifts for and there is a need for. Maybe teaching Sunday school in the suburb you're in at the moment. Maybe running the youth group. It may be going out and dropping out of what you're doing now and becoming a high school teacher so that you can run an ICF group. We need more Christian ICF groups being run. We need more Christian teachers. A lot of the church schools can't get Christian teachers. That's pathetic, isn't it? Why? Because all the Christians are out making mega bucks in town. Got the qualifications to do the job of teaching where they could reach kids with the gospel. They don't do it. It may not be going on the mission field. It may not be going in full-time ministry. But it may be that also. What Jesus did when he asked the disciples to leave all and follow him. And remember, they did. They dropped their nets at Father Zebedee's feet and left and went to him. Levi dropped the tax office there and then and followed him. What Jesus asked them to do is what I'm asking you to do. That is, I want you to sign a blank check and give it to Jesus to fill in. Fairly threatening, isn't it, really, when you put it in those terms? But that's the terms in which Jesus put it to everybody, so I figure that's the terms I should put it to you too. You wouldn't give a signed blank check to someone you don't trust, would you? I mean, I could get one of my checks and I could sign it and leave it blank, and you could write in it any big number with all the noughts after it you like. It won't be honoured, and there's a good chance I'll get into big trouble with your big noughts. So who would I give this signed blank check to? I'd only give it to someone like my wife that I really trust. I trust her for lots of reasons, not the least that her name is on the account also, so she'll be in as much trouble as I am. But I trust her anyway, even with my own check account that isn't in her name for various reasons that I won't go into. And that one's got almost nothing in it, because I trust her. I'm asking you to give the check to someone that you can trust because he's actually already died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ. But it is blank. You mustn't kind of put not more than $200. You mustn't kind of put the date as the wrong date. You know, the year 2424. Sometime after I'm well and truly gone and I won't have to pay for it. You mustn't fail to sign it properly. You say, here I am, I will go, when, where, how, wherever you want. I am available. I am leaving all for you. You know what he might say, don't you? He might say, well, go back to your nets and keep fishing. But if he sends you back to the nets to keep fishing, it's because there's a whole fisherman industry that he wants you to reach with the gospel. There's a whole group of sailors that he wants you to reach with the gospel. He might say, no, knock off fishing. You come with me to Africa. I don't know where it's going to lead you any more than you know. It was never my intention to be the chaplain of the University of New South Wales. I'm a graduate of the University of Sydney. Hadn't crossed my mind there was a University of New South Wales, let alone it needed a chaplain. There, God takes us step by step, but unless you're willing, you haven't really understood the gospel. Now there are two concrete things I'm going to, three. I just remembered Paul King, who's going to give me something later too. Three concrete steps I want you to be taking. One, sock 'em. If you really are a person who is interested in preaching and the gospel and reaching people, then that's what sock 'em's about. It's training in becoming a fisher for men. There's almost nowhere else in the world that you can have it offered to you, and I'm very sorry for those who are on other campuses. But it will spread, and the AFES will be doing more of this kind of work in the days to come. I'm just sorry for you. Maybe you need to do it with your friends from these other campuses, the great mob who are here from Wagga. Why don't you get together and try and train each other up in how to do more Christian ministry? You don't need us. You've got each other. Why don't you go have a burl at it? Those of us who are on the campus in New South Wales, it's a privilege that is yours. It wasn't mine when I was an undergraduate. Don't miss it. If you're in for the gospel preaching, we're in for training you. Second, if your blank check is such that you really are willing to go anywhere, anytime, and it could be full-time ministry and you don't care, you actually have already psychologically, mentally crossed that barrier which says, I'm happy to quit. Law. What other faculty have I left out? Metallurgy. Or whatever it may be. Oh, I had a shot at them last night. That's no good. I'm willing to quit it. Then, as is our usual custom, in the first 2 or 3 weeks of session, 2 weeks, that'll do you. First 2 weeks of session, call into the chaplaincy, into the office that's there, the book room one, you know, where the tapes are, and leave your name with a staff member. And during the course of the session, we'll get with you and talk with you about what ministry opportunities there are, what gifts there are, what plans and purposes you have in mind. We won't do it immediately, because immediately we're going to be pretty caught up with some heavy evangelism, getting ourselves ready for the overflow nights on Clancy. So we won't have time to do it. But if you're for real, that won't matter, you'll wait. I mean, why I'm not saying sign the piece of paper tonight is because the last thing we want are emotional wimps on the mission field. And people who sign up on the spot, by and large, are emotional wimps. That's no use to us. We're wanting people who've got stickability. So, you know, next week, the week after, that's good enough. And week 9 or 10, when we come back to you, if you've forgotten that you put your name down, well, that's great, because we don't need you. Now, if it doesn't stick you beyond just, you know, the emotions of Stanwell Tops, well, it's not going to stick with you through Tanzania, I can assure you. So, you know, down the track, we'll get in contact with you. And over the next few years, we'll come back in contact with you too. We'll remind you. I looked through the list for 84, 85, and I saw a couple of names that I haven't had a chat to lately, by the way. Just thought I'd mention that now, because they're still with us. We'll remind you about it. And you might say, oh, no, look, that was a silly mistake I made when I was young and foolish. And I'll say, oh, that's great. I'm glad to hear that that's how you think about it. I'm really not, in a sense, because it shows that you were clearer sighted then than now. But I'm not going to push you about it, because I want people for real, not for people who are just whipped up on the occasion. So that's the second program. Do it. It's pretty hard. I think nearly every staff member with us has done it already a few years ago, so they'll tell you about it, and when you come into the room, they'll be sympathetic. The third one is supper time tonight. I'm going to answer questions over by the fireside, although it'll be the other side of the room there in Banksia. After 6 years, you'd think I'd get the name right. in that lounge room there, right? But I'm only going to ask questions, answer questions tonight about ministry. Any question about ministry, if you can tie in anything and show it's related to ministry, I'm willing to tie in the answer somehow to ministry. I don't care what it is, but questions about ministry are open for tonight there over the supper time. If you don't want to come and hear more, that's perfectly all right. I understand people be tired, right? By all means. It's open, though, not just for Banksia people. Gravilia will even let Boronia people come, provided they wash up. And so they can come and... No, hang on, I'm in Boronia. No, they don't have to wash up. Whoops, there's a terrible slip, wasn't it? And so they can come and share with us there too. Okay. They're the three very concrete, immediate things. But the real thing is, where's your life, isn't it? It's that blank check. And so how we're going to finish is even more concrete by prayer. So let's pray for a moment or two. Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on our behalf. We thank you for the call that comes to us in this great message of the gospel, that you have given us this extra time, the one that you had planned from the foundation of the world, the time between the death and resurrection of Jesus and his return to our resurrection. This time when repentance and forgiveness is to be preached and people won to you, we thank you that you've called us into existence in this period of your great plan. We thank you that you've called us into fellowship with yourself in this period of your great plan. We thank you that in calling us to yourself, you call us into partnership with you, that we can be your fellow workers in this great plan of calling people to yourself by proclaiming the name of Jesus and declaring forgiveness of sins to those who repent and turn back, so that they might know the salvation that is in Jesus, that they might have their lives changed here and now, so that they might have their eternities changed, that they may be rescued from the wrath that is to come, that they may share in waiting for the glorious return of our Lord Jesus, that many thousands of people, that millions of people may, through our endeavours, reach that stage through your grace and mercy of being transformed by your power in the day of resurrection, so that we will be like our glorious Lord and Saviour. Oh Lord, we praise you for the privilege of calling us, and that you've entrusted us not only with the gospel but with the preaching of the gospel. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we pray, Father, that you would so pour your Spirit upon us that we may not receive the gospel in ignorance, that we may not receive the gospel superficially, but that you would do such a deep work in us, painful as that may be to us, that you will do such a deep work in us that we may truly love you with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls, and that we may love our neighbours as ourselves, and so be willing to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus in laying down our lives for other people's salvation, just as he has done it for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.